Now you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 and come to the last verse, verse 58, our 14th message on this chapter. And this word therefore wraps up the whole chapter. Maybe it wraps up the whole book, though he goes on with some final thoughts in chapter 16. But he addresses my beloved brethren, just as every pastor does on Sunday morning as we open God's Word. In other words, this is an in-house book. This is an in-house message. He addresses these things to brethren because basically we're the ones that can understand it. We have the Spirit of God. We believe the Word of God. And when he tells us some fantastic things, like the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and not only that, so will everyone else. Some to meet the Lord in salvation, some to meet the Lord in condemnation. Those are pretty fantastic thoughts. But beloved brethren who possess the Spirit of God, who believe the Word of God, we can believe these things. We know we can. I've titled this message, The Work of the Lord, because in this verse, he describes not only the work of the Lord, but our labor in the Lord also. And so these are important concepts. You know, we're in the work of the Lord. I was standing outside yesterday. I finished mowing my grass. And you know how we guys are. We mow the grass, and then we come back, and we stand on our back porch, and we look out as if we have just mowed 10,000 acres of our farm. And we say, what a great thing this is that I have, conquered the backyard and mowed it, and it looks great, and you know, we swell up about it and everything. But then I got to thinking, you know, as you know, we're looking back at our house, having lived in it just 14 years. Some of you have lived in your house, of course, a lot longer than that even. And you think that this house has been a project, as all houses are. You live in this, you do a lot of things in it. I look around, I see that I remember when we did that. I remember when we added this. I remember when we fixed that or built that, you know, and you kind of have a certain satisfaction to it. I even remember a lot of people who came over and helped me with this or with that. And then I think, you know, we had a lot of good fellowships in this house, and we got together a lot of times and had a lot of good times. As a matter of fact, while we lived in this house, we had 6 grandkids born in Kansas City. Whether they remember it or not, they live in Alaska now or wherever, but 6 of them were born there and crawled on the floor in that house when they were babies. So we have a lot of memories about it. But all of that is the work of that house. I mean, all of it is, this is what you do in a house. You got to fix some things, build some things, add some things, but you got to have those times, and you look back on it, and it's great. You know, the work of the Lord is similar to that, too. It's in God's house, and we're doing His work. One day, when we rise to see the Lord, and we think back on the work that we have done, we will realize what the work of the Lord was. For 2,000 years, we've been in the work of the Lord. For 2,000 years, Christian people have been doing what they do because of the labor and work that God has assigned us to do. There's been great preaching going on around the world for 2,000 years by great men, teachers, and others, evangelists. There have been great writers who have written volumes and books and things that have encouraged people and won others to Christ. The soul winning, the witnessing that has gone on, think of that in the darkest places of the world by missionaries or across the street by Christians. The soul winning, the discipleship, all of that is part of the work of the Lord. The churches that have existed for 2,000 years, some of them have been very large, some of them very small. The average size church in America right now is 70 people. That's the average size of a church in America right now. And yet, throughout 2,000 years, that's about the size of the churches that have existed. And think of the evangelism, the one-on-one evangelism that Christians have done, or Think of the great tent and tabernacle revivals like that Billy Sunday used to have. Or George Whitefield used to preach outdoors because he didn't like to preach indoors. He liked outdoors. So in England and America, he would stand on street corners or he would stand in the fields and thousands of people would come to hear him. Spurgeon liked auditoriums, 20,000 to 25,000 people in large music halls and auditoriums. All of these things are the work of the Lord that have happened over 2,000 years. And now, folks, in 2019, you and I are a part of that work. This is the work of the Lord. And what we're even doing here this morning in our church, in an average-sized church, we are doing the work of the Lord. You have a job to do. You know, if you were on a job somewhere, and I forget what they call it, but you pull a ticket and you say, okay, this is your assignment today. You go fix that door. You go fix that plumbing. You go clean that rug. You go do something. We've all kind of pulled our ticket in our lifetime in the whole work of the Lord, and God said, okay, this is what you do. This is what I've given you to do. And you know, folks, there's no way to know and evaluate yet how important your work is. You will never know how far your work went in this world until you see the Lord and can look back on it from that perspective and see it. Let me give you a few examples. D.L. Moody wouldn't have even been an evangelist had it not been for a shoeshine boy and somebody who witnessed to a shoeshine boy on the streets of Chicago. Spurgeon would not have even pastored a church had not, on a snowy day, a deacon decided he would preach even though the pastor couldn't get there, and there were only about five people in the room, but one of them was 16-year-old or 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon, and he got saved that day. Billy Sunday was a drunk sitting on the street of Chicago watching a parade go by, and the other baseball player said, let's go down to the tavern and drink some more, and Sunday received a tract from the Union Mission, and he said, I think I'll go down there and hear what those guys have to say. Got saved and became a great evangelist. William Carey was just a boy in a print shop, a poor boy, had no money in this world, and he worked in a print shop, and a guy he worked with witnessed to him, and he got saved, William Carey. And Bunyan was a tinker, he fixed pots with a little hammer in the 1600s, and he was fixing pots at a house, but on the steps of that house were two Christian women who were talking about the gospel, and Bunyan heard them speaking about the gospel. And because of that witness, he got saved and became John Bunyan. You never know, is what I'm saying. What you do in your part of the world, in your little avenue, you don't know who that affects and what God will do with whoever hears what you have to say and what you have to do. So never think that your part of this work of the Lord is insignificant, unimportant. God uses us all and spreads that out in ways that we will not know anything about until we get to glory. So I want you to look at a couple thoughts. I have them on your bulletin. You can follow in somewhat of an outline fashion here. Basically, two large thoughts that I want us to pay attention to this morning. And that is, first of all, there is, after all, a work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is before us, as it says in this verse. And then secondly, this work that we're involved in is called labor as well as work, and it is not in vain. It is worthwhile. God will repay you for it. So there is a work of the Lord. Did you ever think about how the Bible describes this ministry that we're in? We have the analogy of a field, right? The fields are white unto harvest. Pray the Lord that he would send forth laborers into the field. I mean, you who are farmers, you who have ever worked in a field, you can see that. You can see the work that's to be done if you have fields to work in. The Bible uses that. The Bible uses a house, you know. There's a foundation, and the house needs to be built, and it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but we're lively stones built up a spiritual house. We have that kind of work to do. Or the vineyard. We are workers in his vineyard. He's the vine, we're the branches, and he prunes us and he makes us grow and he makes us produce fruit and so forth. Or the military analogy, that we are soldiers in a great fight, in a great war, and he has given us a commission to go into all the world and represent whom we should represent. You know, after all, Adam was created to work, wasn't he? I mean, he was put in a garden, and that was before the fall, before sin came in. Work isn't because of sin. We do poor work because of sin. He was put in the garden to take care of this garden. I read not long ago that somebody in studying this and geology and all of that figured that the Garden of Eden could possibly have gone from where Baghdad is today all the way down to where Cairo, Egypt is today. I mean, it would have been hundreds if not thousands of miles in this garden that Adam took care of and tilled this garden. It was huge. And after all, God made us to do things. He didn't make us like the animals to do one or two things. Look at what human beings can do. He gave us a brain. He gave us mouths to communicate, eyes. These hands are an amazing thing, and these feet that carry us and this whole body. I mean, we're made to do things. And when God puts us in his work, he expects us to do these things. The first thought is, and I want you to remember, that we are in this work. And so he says in the middle of the verse, be all of these things in the work of the Lord. As I have emphasized already, we are in this work. Look at chapter 16, just to probably on the same page or across the page, and verse 10, where Paul says, now, if Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. I'm in the work of the Lord. Timothy's in the work of the Lord. You Corinthians are in the work of the Lord. Look at verse 15 as he mentions some other people. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia that they have, notice, addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I mean, they are real workers, addicted themselves to this work. And in verse 17, I'm glad for the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla, remember them? Salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Wherever these two went, they had a church in their house. Wherever their two went, they were involved in church work. And so there were lots of people doing this work of the Lord. When he writes to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Or 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, remember without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in a work. Now, Faith Baptist Church that I speak to this morning as a pastor of this church, this is God's work. This is his job. This is his work to do. We're not running a business here. We're not building a monument to somebody. This isn't so that we can build up a popular thing and have a lot of fun and then walk away from it someday. This is God's work. And you and I are just involved in it. This is the kind of work that's been going on for 2,000 years among all of God's people, this very same things that they have been doing. Remember the word steward in the Bible? How that if you're a steward, you're left with the responsibility from an owner. Somebody who owns a business leaves a responsibility to a steward and says, now here's your job description, do it, I'm leaving, I'll come back later, I'll take account of your stewardship. And that's what we are. So we have this commission to do that the Lord said, while I'm gone, do this. We have promises about what will happen, about what he will do with us. We have a message. This message is what 1 Corinthians 15 is about too. This is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Go into all the world and preach this message and make disciples of all nations. And we have a relationship along the way, folks, with the Lord Jesus Christ, who walks with us, who encourages us, who's our big brother in the faith, so to speak. And we are all children of the same Father. And so the first thought is we are in this. But secondly to that, since we're in this, we have a responsibility as stewards. And so here is where we look at three words. I should have made your space bigger there on the bulletin. But you'll notice them in the verse as we back up a little bit. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in this work of the Lord that you are in. Notice the word be ye. You know, that's so common. The Bible often tells us to be this and be that. I recall Warren Wiersbe, you know, when he writes his commentaries to the New Testament and to all the books, he calls it the Be series. In Philippians, it's be joyful. In Hebrews, it's be confident. In Daniel, it's be resolute. In Romans, it's be right. And he has a be whatever on all of his books, because this is so common in the New Testament to tell us to be something. Let me point something out about words today. Be here is what we call a present imperative. In other words, first of all, it's a command. It's not just saying, I hope you will be, if you'd like to be. This is a command. You be this. And not only an imperative, but it's a present, which means it's a continual thing. Continue to be steadfast and unmovable. So we have two thoughts here in our responsibility already. We are commanded to do this, and we're commanded to do it always and continuously. So let me point out these three words and spend a little bit of time even defining these words, because I think they're amazing. As a matter of fact, there's kind of a conundrum or something here that's interesting, because on the one hand we're going to be told to be unmovable, and then the next word is going to be always abounding. You know, one, it's kind of like sit still and then do something. You know, so both these things all apply to the work of the Lord in our lives. The first word is steadfast in our older version. Steadfast, adryos, is a word that only appears three times even in the New Testament. It's kind of interesting. It means to be settled, to be steady, to be firm, constant, and even sometimes sitting still. Kind of like when your mother says, I said sit down, you know, and be still. Be steadfast. It's an interesting thing, and I like the word subtle, by the way. We have some subtles in our church, you know, and so, you know, this is Mr. and Mrs. Adryos over here, Mr. and Mrs. Subtle, steadfast, Kevin Steadfast, and that's a good description of him. Do this for me. Holding your place here, we can go to the right. Just a couple books to Colossians, where we were on Sunday nights for quite a while. But in Colossians chapter 1, you turn over there, and let me read from verse 21 to 23 in Colossians 1. He says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, that is, you were unsaved at one time, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, notice all these words, grounded, settled, and there's our word. Only appears three times, but here's one of them. Grounded, settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I am made a minister. Settled it is. And so, folks, first of all, if we're to be steadfast, this is like saying, make your foundation. Let's use the analogy of building a house as one of the biblical analogies. You've got to have a foundation. You know, if you don't have a good foundation, your house is going to move, isn't it? You can't be steadfast unless you have a good foundation. You know, remember in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth? That word ground is another place where this word is used. Pillar and foundation. Pillar and undergirding of the truth. You be steadfast. You have a good foundation. You have a good undergirding that holds it together. I like 1 Peter 5:10, though the word settle is a slightly different, but it says, after you have suffered for a while, God make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so the first thing you have to be is settled in your faith. Are you all over the place? Do you have all kinds of thoughts and you don't know quite what you believe? You don't know how it all goes together? Then you're not settled yet. Be that kind of steadfast with a good foundation. Secondly, after that happens, we're to be unmovable. It kind of goes along with it. I like this word. It's ah, not, meta, kineo. That may not mean a lot to you, but do you know the English word kinetic? Yeah? Kinetic means to move. I had a kinetic watch one time. I don't have it anymore, but I bought this kinetic watch. Paid too much money for it, but it meant that you never had to wind it, nor did you ever have to put a battery in it. As your arm moved in your daily activities, the watch would wind itself. So it was called a kinetic watch. It was always moving and always winding itself. I liked it, except when I had to get up at 3 a.m. and march around the bed 10 times to keep my watch going. But other than that, I like the watch. Now I buy a $10 Walmart cheap watch and I put a battery in it. But that kinetic, and you know that word kinos, as I understand, I don't know German, but I understand in German, that is the word for a film. In other words, kinetic is the root word for cinema. You know why? Because a film or movie or a cinema is always moving. It's always changing from one thing to another. So this be unmovable. Don't be like a continually moving thing that changes from one thing to another and never settles down. So kind of an interesting word here. So if you have a foundation, don't move it. Don't remove the ancient landmarks which your fathers have set, the Proverbs say. You know, Jesus gave the illustration, right, of a house that was either built on a rock or built on sand. And why did he say that? Because if your foundation is on sand, it's going to move, and then the whole house is going to come tumbling down. We lived in Colorado out on the near the foothills years ago, and we found out later after buying the house that in all of this whole front range, there is what was called bentonite soil. And bentonite soil was just a type of soil that was always moving. It was always sliding back and forth on each other. And so it was very uncommon to find a house whose foundation wasn't already cracked from the moving soil that it was built on. Ours was not. I don't know how in the world, other than the Lord helped us with that. But it was a mess in the foothills, in a beautiful place to live and all, but the foundations were always cracking because the soil was moving all the time. We're not to be like that. We're to be unmovable. And you know, folks, it's hard in a day where the word change is a word that everybody loves. You've always got to change. We're always encouraged to change, and yet in many ways the Bible tells us to be unmovable. Advertisers love to make us change, right? About the time you like the shirts that you wear, they change and make some other kind of shirt. About the time you guys like the tie you're wearing, then they come up with a new style of tie, and some of you guys haven't found out yet what that is, but politicians like change. You know, four years ago, this is what everybody ran on, and this is what the country needed. But now, 4 years later, we need this, and we need this kind of change. After a while, there's nothing that's new under the sun and nothing to change to but craziness, and that's about where we are. It doesn't matter because we need to change. You know, it's just the way things are. CEOs sit in boardrooms and say, how can we change our product to make it more desirable? You know, the apostasy that's coming at the end of the age is going to change the work of God into the work of the Antichrist himself. And the church, though we are in society and we're in this world, and in some way we change because we live in this generation that we live in, but we cannot change and cannot build our house on sifting sand that is not biblical. Whether doctrine or methodologies, we have to know what is movable and what is not movable, and that's always a danger. So be steadfast and be unmovable in the work of the Lord, in the things that God has for you. And then thirdly, always abounding. So again, here's the conundrum. We're unmovable, but we're always abounding. Parasuo, it's used many times in the New Testament, means over and above, superfluous, full abundance, full sufficiency. That is what we have. And so 2 Corinthians 9:8, for example, listen to how the word is used in this verse. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Always abounding. God's able to make you abound. Or Philippians 4:12, Paul said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. Isn't it interesting? He says, I can be in prison and I can be all right, and yet I can abound and have everything that I need, and I'm all right that way too. It doesn't matter. I'm always abounding in the work of the Lord. So if, and by the way, let me not pass over that word always, which means nobody in this room is absent from this. Nobody in this room can check out. We are always abounding. If you're young and you're a new convert and you don't know anything, you're to be abounding. If you're old and you walk with the Lord for generations and years, you're still to be abounding. It applies to all of us, doesn't it? We will always have to be abounding in the Lord. Young or old, wealthy or poor, famous or unknown, you are to be abounding in the work that God's given you. So if we have a house and we have a foundation to it, and that foundation is unmovable, now you build on the house. So we can see how being unmovable and yet abounding ought to work together. We have a good, unmovable foundation, but we're to build on this house. We're to always be adding something to it that is profitable. Let me ask you this. What are you adding in your Christian life? What are you abounding in your Christian life? Have you added anything lately? Have you fixed anything that was broken lately? Have you done anything in this house of yours? What about your prayer life? What about your Bible reading? You say, well, I don't do much of it. Then abound in it. Make it better. What about church? You know, church, folks, is what we do. I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. But what about your church life? Do you need to abound more in that? Your witnessing? Your boldness for the Lord Jesus Christ? How about your study? Do you even have any interest in studying the doctrines of the Word of God? Create it then. Like it. Do it. And your personal devotion to the Lord. We have to always be abounding. And I guarantee you, if you just take a minute to look over your own life, you'll find ways that you need to be abounding. So steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But a second thought that we have here won't take us as long, but a second thought that we have here is the end of the verse. You need to know, of course, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Doing all of this is right. Doing all of this is rewarding. It is not in vain. Now, it's interesting that he changes from the normal word for work, ergon, which he had in this verse also, to the word labor here. I want you to know your labor is not in vain, because this word kapos always has kind of a serious note to it. This means wearisome labor. This means when the going really gets rough, when there's trouble, when there's vexation, when these things come, then know that even your labor in those times is not in vain. That's when we usually want to kind of stop and quit, isn't it? Well, I'm having a hard time. I got everything going against me. I can't do it. Sorry, Lord. And that's when he said, your labor in these times is not in vain. Let me show you where this word is used in a couple places in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 6:4, which is something written to all of us, he says, in all things, approving yourselves as the ministers of God, listen to these words, you are a minister, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, and here's our word kapos again, in labors, watchings, fastings, and he goes on. Even in those kinds, you are to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding. Paul, in describing his own ministry in 2 Corinthians 11:23, had to say it like this. Are they ministers of Christ? And he says, I am more. In labors, that's our word, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. And he goes on and on in that chapter, all of the perils that he's involved in. And he calls them labors. So when he uses this word here in our verse and changes from just general work of the Lord to knowing that your labor is not in vain, he has taken away our excuses. This is what we must do. You know, the primary thing that Solomon said at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, what is our whole duty of man? Fear God, keep His commandments. Always fear God, keep His commandments in all your life and in everything you do. You know, I wrote down three primary things. These may sound funny to you to put them here, but let me give you three things that is really difficult for you to do that you need to be abounding and unmovable and steadfast in. You know what the first one is? Assembling yourselves together and not forsaking it as the manner of some is. Being faithful in church is one of the hardest things you'll do in this life as a Christian. Although I might say it's really one of the easiest things if you just do it. But it's obviously one of the hardest things because we don't do it much. And yet, folks, It is the given in the New Testament. I mean, after all, what are we reading? A letter to the church at Corinth that when they gathered together, they would read this. And a second letter, and one to Ephesus, and one to Philippi, and one to Colossae. All of these are churches where God's people meet. Somehow, I don't know how, but somehow in our generation, attending church has become some kind of a legalism. Those legalists want you to go to church, and those legalists want you to go there, and they're a bunch of hypocrites anyway, and all of these reasons why they don't want to go to church, because they can't. They haven't got the gumption to do it. Being here among God's people, hearing God's word, singing songs, praying together, where else do you do this? And yet this is the bedrock of what we do as believers. And we only do it 2 or 3, 4 hours a week. We don't have much time. Am I getting a little hot under the collar or what? As a pastor, I'm just telling you, folks, this is our business. And it's New Testament business. And it is necessary for you in your life. A second thing we don't do very well is witness, do we? It is tough to do, and that is a hard thing. To actually speak to someone else about your faith. Pray that God would give you boldness. Ask others to pray for you for that boldness. Don't wait until you're so old you don't care what people think about you. And so then you can be bold. Be bold always, ready to speak. Thirdly, living a holy life. This world is full of temptation and sin. There's a moral revolution taking place in our very lifetime. And yet we are the ones that are to be holy, for He is holy. Even those three things, assembling ourselves together, witnessing for Christ, and living holy, if we would just do those steadfast and unmovable and always abound, what a change it would make in our lives and in this world if all of God's people would always do that, much less study, pray, read, seek others, have a testimony, and all of the other things we're to do in this life. Labor. I'm telling you, I use it here because labor's hard. Every one of those things is hard, but we are to do it steadfastly and unmovably. And it's not in vain. You see that word kenos, empty. It's not in vain. Empty, having nothing. Fallacious, having no purpose. You remember that word in this very chapter. Look back at verse 10 of chapter 15. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and that His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. He uses it there. Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain. I mean, it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that these things are not vain in us. Philippians 2:16, Paul said, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, nor labored in vain. And he sure did labor. And so let me point this out, though, in our verse. Know that your labor is not in vain. Uh-oh, what are the next words? In the Lord. Because your labor may very well be in vain. And we have a lot of labor for ourselves, don't we? We do a lot for ourselves. It has very little to do with the Lord. But our labor is not in vain when it's in the Lord. When we realize that what we're doing for Him. And our work is really a spiritual work. I couldn't help but quote the old Lutheran Linsky who said of this verse, this significant genitive of the Lord should correct the so-called church work of many who busy themselves with worldly tasks in the churches with mere humanitarian social service and 100 other things which the Lord and the gospel are not concerned. We have a lot going on in churches of America that have very little to do with the gospel. It's not labor in the Lord, but labor in the Lord is not in vain. And again, I say, you can't measure it. We have no measuring stick to say, well, my labor is more than yours, and mine will be more effective eternally than your labor. No way to know how God uses our labor. He just puts us in the field and says, do this. You may have rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ, though no one knew you in this world, simply because of the effect your witness had that you will never see in this life. What a great thing that is to think about. As a matter of fact, the Bible even says, be very careful about being a teacher or a leader because you'll be held responsible for things that others won't be. And your work may not go nearly as far as someone else who is totally unknown. So you have a great advantage. Take advantage of it. So here we have the work of the Lord, folks. And there's rest, but there's labor. There's enjoyment, but there's work to be done. I was thinking as I was reading a song the other day, Day by Day. We sing that in our book. And the very last of verse 1 says, mingling toil with peace and rest. Mingling toil, but with peace and rest. Peace in the Lord, resting in the Lord and yet toiling all the time. Or like a river glorious, perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day, perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way. But the next verse is, not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry, touch the Spirit there. And so in the work of the Lord, folks, there's all kinds of flowing up and down as the waves of life come at us. But we're rowing and we're working and we're taking what comes our way, being steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in this work. Stand with me, if you will. Standing and thinking about these things, we need to apply them to our own life, don't we? We need to say to ourselves, how does that apply to me? How can I be more abounding in the work of the Lord? How can I be less movable in the work of the Lord? Let's think through these things as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us this conclusion to this chapter, an application to our own lives that we need. Oh, Father, touch us with these things. Help us to believe your word and what it says. And help us, Father, to do these things. We see the challenge in this world in which we live. We even look at ourselves and we say, how can I? And yet, Father, you've given us the ability to do, and you've commanded us to be always this way. And so help us, Father. I know your people. I know they want to be pleasing to you. I know we all want to stand before you and hear the well done said to us. So, Father, I pray, help us to take these things to heart and help us to see the fruit of it in our lives. And if someone hears this message this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and in a way can't understand the blessings that come with the Christian life, I pray your Spirit would convict in a powerful way that souls might be saved today. So bless in this time as we sing. Be honored by it all. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.